tonight, we would pray that you might as well come with us this night. That you might meet with us here and strengthen our hearts. We pray, Lord, for the speaker this night, that you pour out your Spirit upon him, that he might be used as an instrument of thy hand in spreading the words of truth. We pray, Lord, that you might help the truth to rest within our hearts. We'd ask, Lord, that you'd continue to be with each of our loved ones that are sick and afflicted. Especially ask that you'd continue to bless Mike Kelly, that you'd be with Brother Housenick and Brother Jensen. Lord, that you might be with Juanita this night. In her needs, we pray as well for my mother and for each one, Lord, that is elderly and those that have physical problems. We pray that you'd strengthen them and bless them. Pray as well for Glenn's mom, that you continue to strengthen and bless her. We thank you for the blessing she has already received. We'd ask, Lord, that you might help us that we'd have a greater love within our hearts for thy children. We ask that you'd help us that we grow closer one with another, that we'd be of more help to one another, we'd be able to strengthen one another in love and in concern. We pray, Lord, that you might be with this gospel, that it might be spread about in our hearts, that we might have more opportunity to tell it to others. We ask that you continue to be at Dawn and with Jay and Dad and Uncle Jim. We pray that you continue to bless the work there, that you might help them, that they could be instruments in thy hand. So we come before thee, Lord, tonight, seeing our dependence upon thee, seeing of our unworthiness, yet seeing the many blessings that you poured out upon us. We pray, Lord, especially that you'd be with us now, as we meet together in thy service, that we might each come away from here this night having gained something from thee. And we ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen.
Number 204. We're going to turn to. If you would, we'll stand and we'll sing this.
Thank you.
Now that you'd give our brother Bill your careful and your prayerful attention, and that you might take this opportunity to lift up a prayer in his behalf and follow along with him in your books, but we ask that you give him your prayerful attention. Our brother Bill Malone.
Thanks, Joel. First off, I'd like to ask, how many of you did your homework? Well, good. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Okay. I'm not going to pursue it any farther than that, so there won't be any questions or anything like that. I was curious as to how many actually did the homework that I assigned about, oh gosh, when was it? About 6 weeks ago, I guess. Well, you all passed, anyway. I wish my teachers were that lenient on me when I was in school. One of the things that a minister or preacher who gets behind this pulpit is concerned with is, you know, lots of times we put a lot of hours into the preparation of something that we think is very beneficial or helpful, or at least we hope it is, to the individuals. Now, you people out there are the ones that I'm talking to and that have to listen to me, and if you're going to sit through it, you've already made up your mind that you're going to sit through it. So the object now is make the best of it rather than just biding your time. And I think every one of you can probably identify with what I'm saying, in that there are times when I find myself sitting out there, just like you are, listening to the preacher. And I can either make up my mind that I'm going to get some good out of what he says, no matter who it is, whether it's somebody that is easy to listen to or somebody that's difficult to listen to. When I make up my mind that I'm going to get something out of that sermon, every time that I make up my mind to do that, it happens. Even if it's some things that you might not agree with or steps on your toes or a little bit, if you make up your mind that you're going to get some good out of it, you will get some good out of it. And on the same token, if you're here just to kill an hour, then you can very easily do that too. I'd like to speak a little bit tonight about something that was the same subject that I had about 3 months ago, I guess it was. And that's about the Spirit of God. Who is the Spirit of God for? Is it for the church? Is it for the believers? Or is it for everybody? You know, I believe that the Spirit of God is available to anybody, not just those of us who might be members, baptized members in the Church of Christ. We don't have a corner on the market when it comes to the Spirit of God. Our membership in this church entitles us to the same Spirit of God that is available for those who are non-members. God is not a respecter of persons. And because we've made a commitment to Him that we made when we entered the waters of baptism and have made the commitment to follow Him, sometimes we can recognize His Spirit possibly a little quicker, because we have also, in addition to being a member, we have studied the Scriptures and we know pretty much what are contained in the fullness of the gospel. And we've got another book that helps us that the rest of the world, most of the rest of the world, doesn't use. So we've got a little bit more going for us there. And these two books contain the fullness of the gospel. And that fullness of the gospel makes it a whole lot easier for us to know and understand what is required, more so than the rest of the so-called Christian world. We just got back from vacation a little over a week ago. And during that vacation, my family and I had an opportunity to have some very memorable experiences. One of them was the experience that will be with me all of my life now to strengthen me, and that is the experience that I had regards to the near mishap of Darren, and how once again the Spirit of God let me know that He once again delivered Darren from possible death. Other experiences we had that we enjoyed were memorable ones also. We were able to sit in during an hour of the Mormon Tabernacle Choir, which was quite interesting to listen to. It's a very good choir, and they've put on, I guess, 31 years of continuous broadcast. And we were able to sit through that and enjoyed it. We were able to spend almost a full day witnessing to Karen's aunt and uncle about why we believe the way we do, and why we believe in the Book of Mormon. And I'm sure most all of you can experience and can relate to the experience that you have when you do something like that. It is a very rewarding experience. Even if you don't see somebody maybe accept it, you see them tear down some of the barriers that they might have built up before. Like our brother Don Hausnick said this morning, the joy that you can gain when you see somebody accept, or perhaps just come a little bit closer to accepting the Book of Mormon or the fullness of the gospel, is a very rewarding experience. And I enjoyed the opportunity that we had to witness to them. We had another opportunity, not quite as spiritual, but we attended an evening of chuck wagon dinner, and then an evening of some good, clean, wholesome singing and kidding around. Kind of like the Rockin' Hour Ranch or out in Mesa, or like Rawhide provides. And we enjoyed that, and they invited us to a non-denominational church meeting the next morning. And it was every bit of what he said. It was just as non-denominational and insignificant, you might say, as you would expect a non-denominational church service to be. It wasn't one of those incidents where I can say I felt the Spirit of God there. That evening, that was a Sunday, and part of these, each Sunday we were either in church somewhere or attending some sort of religious activity because of a commitment that I had made from a bad experience, an experience that I let be a bad experience for me anyway, last November. And I had made that commitment that if I'm on vacation, I'm going to spend my Sunday in a religious activity of some sort. If I can attend church with the Church of Christ, I certainly will. But if not, we're going to keep it the day of the Lord. We went to a passion play on a Sunday evening. And a passion play was a play that was about a week in the life of Christ, his last week or 2 weeks, I don't remember. And we had, Karen and I had been to one in Eureka Springs, Arkansas that we really enjoyed. And they had one up in the Black Hills. So we went to that in the evening and were looking forward to it. And much to our dismay, the star in this passion play was not Jesus Christ. I was really upset when whoever designed this or came up with the format for this play, they gave Judas Iscariot more lines than they gave Jesus Christ. And that was sad to see. Judas and the Sanhedrin, it made me think of how even something like that has gone more the ways of the world and the ways that we can see religion going today. It's drifting off in a direction that it shouldn't be going. One of the experiences that we had, a very memorable and enjoyable experience for me, was in southern Wyoming. We had the opportunity to stop and help a motorist who was stranded in another motorhome. They had broken a radiator hose, and we took him to get another one and didn't get his motorhome fixed in time, and he had to be in Cheyenne for a gospel concert that night. So we left his two oldest boys there at the motorhome to finish fixing it, and we took him on to Cheyenne, and we attended this gospel concert. And this individual, his name was Tracy Dart, and he was a very humble, appeared to be a very humble individual that I got to know him a little bit, and I'm looking forward to visiting with him again. He moved from Texas up to California, and next time we visit up there, I plan on stopping in and visiting with him. But he gave gospel concert that night, and it was in a Baptist church. He's, I believe, American Baptist, it's called. And in that service, he sings all of his own songs. He writes his own songs. So there was nothing that was conventional music like we hear on the radio. And most of his songs were very spiritual, slow, meaningful songs that I really enjoy. Some of them are just cute little songs that just portray a message, but it's more of a cute message. But in that service that evening, as you would expect in a Baptist church, at the end of the service, they had an altar call. And I guess, you know, you just don't have a Baptist church service without having an altar call, which is pretty typical of a lot of Christian churches, the Protestant churches anyway. And, you know, they ask that every head be bowed and every eye be closed. So I really don't know if anybody went up to the altar call, because I complied with that. But one of the things that he asked was just for a rededication of your life to Jesus Christ. You know, there's lots of things in the Baptist church that I disagree with, but that wasn't one of them. And as I was sitting there, I felt the Spirit of God not dwelling over the entire congregation and in the room like I do when we're having services here sometimes in our prayer services. Sometimes here the Spirit of God is throughout the entire congregation of people and surrounds you, encompasses you. But this was just a one-on-one experience that I felt. And with the Spirit of God, just between Him and me, not between a bunch of Baptists and me or anybody else, but between Him and me. And it's perhaps something that we ought to take a little harder look at right here in this church. We do it once a month in our sacrament service. We have a rededication, you might say, of our lives and our commitment that we've made to Jesus Christ and to God. And it's something that we need to do every time we attend a church service here. It's whenever you think of it, make that a rededication of your life and of your commitment to Jesus Christ. He dedicated His life for you and for me. And He gave His life for you and for me. I think that we have, sometimes we let our membership here in the Church of Christ this. The Church of Christ does not necessarily warrant an outpouring of the Spirit of God on an individual. I believe that is definitely a one-on-one situation. I believe that God works with the Church of Christ, and I believe He works with a lot of individuals. I do not believe that He works with other churches. I believe He works with individuals, but we have been given in our calling, we have been chosen. To represent the one church that Christ has established. You know, you look at this insignificant handful of people in this room, and you add it with maybe a dozen other congregations of this size, and that represents the entire church of Christ that He established in the entire world that is in existence right now. And then you read scriptures like Joel brought out this morning. In the 28th chapter of Matthew and 3rd chapter of Alma, where Christ has given us our commission to go into all the world, to teach all nations. Well, if I go out there and I try to do it with my understanding and with my human frailties and abilities. We know where I'd end up. Probably the same place you would if you tried to do it on your own. I'd like to read a little story out of Reader's Digest. This little story will take about 10 minutes. But I'd like for each of you to listen to this story. There's a lot of interesting aspects to this story that we need to be concerned with. I'll read it to you and then I'll talk a little bit about it after I'm done. It's in the August Reader's Digest of this year, and it's called A Boy, a Snake, and an Angel. The boy and his dog shuffled through the lonesome landscape of dry brush near their isolated home in southwestern Florida. It was a mild, breezy February afternoon. Mark Durance, 12, had finished Sunday dinner with his family and gone out with his BB gun to plunk at small animals. Mark was handsome, with blonde hair and bright blue eyes. He felt at ease in this remote country surrounded by vast open land. With him this afternoon was Bobo, a medium-sized brindled mutt with a square, friendly face. These two happy wanderers were in rough land just right for boys and dogs and venomous snakes. As Mark and Bobo were heading home, the boy spotted a bird in a cabbage palm. With his eyes fixed on the bird, he leaped over a ditch and landed on something that seemed to roll under the pressure of his right foot. Instantly, Mark felt an explosion of pain. At first, it was a numbing crush like an axe being slammed down on his foot. Then a searing jolt of furious heat savaged his lower leg. His BB gun flew from his hands as he looked down. The massive head of an eastern diamondback rattlesnake was plastered across his foot. Its heavily muscled maw opened across the top of Mark's shoe in a ferocious grip. The fangs had pierced the leather and become embedded just in front of the ankle bone. Scorched with pain, the boy stared down at the snake as it seemed to gnaw slowly and deliberately on his foot. Then Mark was aware of his dog's loud snarling and snapping at the snake. Bobo kept darting in and nipping 10 or 15 times, but the snake wouldn't let go. Then Bobo pounced and tore into the snake's head, and blood flew. At that instant, Mark felt the serpent release its grip. He jerked his leg away, and the snake slithered off into the bushes. Mark was 150 yards from his house, which incidentally is about the distance between my house and Wanda's house. The breeze rustling through the palm leaves would obscure any cries for help. He must not panic, Mark told himself. His parents had taught him that the faster a person's blood flows, the faster a rattler's poison reaches the heart. Then Mark realized that he couldn't even move. The pain was overpowering. He felt weak all over and everything started to get fuzzy. Though Mark did not know it, the rattlesnake's fangs had injected a massive amount of venom directly into a vein. The poison was racing through his body, launching multiple attacks upon his respiratory system, his heart, his body's ability to clot blood. It would take a miracle for the boy to cover 150 yards over rough terrain and then mount the steps to his door. Bobby Durance was pruning the bushes in his front yard when his oldest son, Buddy, came screaming, "Daddy, Mark's been snake bit." A compact, muscular man who for a dozen years had worked in the oil fields, Bobby raced for the house and found Mark on the living room floor, unconscious, his mother, Debbie, beside him. The boy smelled of the musky odor the Durances had noticed when their animals had been struck by rattlesnakes. The only words Mark uttered had come calmly and peacefully from his lips as he walked through the door. "I've been rattlesnake bit." Then he fell to the floor unconscious, violent convulsions racking his body. Debbie tore at Mark's shoes and uncovered an ugly purple mound that looked to be grapefruit size on his right foot. Without a telephone, Debbie and Bobby knew they had to drive for help. They twisted a tourniquet around Mark's leg, then, with their son in their arms, they ran to the pickup truck and took off at top speed for the health clinic 17 miles away. Mark was completely limp, says Debbie. I had him cradled in my arms. I kept his nose against my face, and his breathing was getting fainter and fainter. The only thing I could do was pray. Reaching into her own childhood for words her mother had promised would always bring strength, she repeated the 23rd Psalm. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Bobby drove fast, hogging the road, passing cars, racing for his son's life. A mile short of the clinic, the truck began to sputter. A gauge showed that the motor was overheating. Then the engine cut off completely, and the truck rolled to a stop, still on the road. Bobby jumped out and frantically waved his arms. Drivers swerved around him. Bobby ran back to the truck and took Mark from Debbie's arms. He carried him to the middle of the road and held the boy's limp, almost breathless body up in the air like a flag. One car slammed on its brakes. The driver, a Haitian farm worker, spoke no English, but he understood. He urged Debbie and her unconscious son into his car and followed Debbie's hand motion directions to the clinic. The staff there tried to stabilize the boy, but he needed more help than they could give. They started fluids, began artificial respiration, and sent Mark by ambulance to the nearest hospital 10 miles away in Naples. Dr. Michael Nycom, a general surgeon, was at home washing his boat when he got word of the emergency. He sped to the hospital's emergency room and was waiting as the ambulance pulled in. By then, the boy had quit breathing on his own, says Nycom. He was practically dead. Over the next eight hours, four doctors and a battery of nurses worked ceaselessly over Mark. His whole cardiovascular system was on the brink of collapse, says Dr. Nycom. And then his kidneys shut down. The venom prevented Mark's blood from clotting, causing internal hemorrhaging. All of this was complicated by the failure of his respiratory system. For the first 12 to 14 hours, the only thing the little guy had going for him was his heart, and that was under tremendous stress, says Dr. Nycom. Every aspect of Mark's body was besieged by the venom, which in such quantity has a direct toxic effect on blood as well as tissues. It kills cells. The doctors gave Mark doses of antivenom, a serum derived from the blood of horses injected with snake venom. Still, medically speaking, there was no realistic chance of saving the boy's life. Usually in such a drastic case, we begin to see some turnaround within a couple of hours, or we lose the battle, says Dr. Nycom. We didn't see this with Mark. He was as critical after 8 hours as he was when we first saw him. By Monday morning, Mark had begun to stabilize. His blood pressure improved slightly. There were signs of kidney activity, but he remained in a coma. For Debbie and Bobby, the most horrifying aspect was the blood that seeped steadily from Mark's ears, mouth, and eyes. And then there was the hideous swelling of every part of his body. His hands were 3 times normal size. He appeared to have no neck. His eyes were swollen so tight that all we could see were the ends of eyelashes along the slits of his eyes. Debbie remembers, and blood seeped from the slits. Before it was over, he was given 18 pints of blood. On Tuesday, the doctors became concerned that the swelling in Mark's right leg might shut down the blood flow to his foot, forcing the amputation of his lower leg. Jagged incisions were made along his leg so the swollen tissue could expand, thus relieving the pressure on the blood vessels. Debbie never left the hospital. She sat for hours praying over her son and comforting him. He may have been in a coma, but I believed he might hear my words. to him and to God. On the third day, Mark began to regain consciousness. On the fourth day, he was removed from the respirator. During the first few moments, doctors listened intently as Mark spoke to his parents. Though his voice was scratchy, he told with striking clarity about how he had jumped the ditch and landed on the rattlesnake. Laughter mingled with tears when Mark said he hoped his father was not angry for him for being so careless. To the doctors, this clarity was a sign that Mark's brain had not been damaged. Then the doctors and nurses left the bedside. Only the boy's parents remained. Debbie rubbed her son's swollen brow and gently held his bloated hand. It was during these moments when Mark and his parents were alone in this loving cocoon of humble thanksgiving that the boy told them of an extraordinary event that took place in the desolate field, an occurrence that harks to the Old Testament's stirring accounts of men and angels. Mark explained with perfect composure about a white-robed figure who appeared just when he knew that he could not walk the distance to the house. The figure took him in his arms and carried him across the field and up the steps. "I know it was God," Mark said. "He had a deep voice. I felt calm. He picked me up and carried me all the way. He told me that I was going to be sick, but not to worry, that I would make it. Then he went up into the sky. The last thing I remember was opening the door to our house." Not a particularly religious boy, Mark told his story with a seriousness that deeply impressed his family. Knowing the valley of death through which their son had just passed, Bobby and Debbie Durance believed every word. As Mark improved, he and his father discussed the boy's experience. They figured that when Mark's right foot came down on the snake's midsection, the rattler whipped back and sank its fangs into his foot. While rattlers normally pull back quickly after a defensive strike, it is possible that the snake fangs were caught in the leather of Mark's shoe, that the chewing motion was actually the snake's effort to loosen its grip. That motion may have pumped in an extraordinary amount of venom into the boy's foot. On the basis of the width of the fangs, more than 1.5 inches after the swelling had subsided, and other factors, experts estimate that the snake was at least 6 feet in length. As for what took place after that, it is beyond any natural explanation. What Mark says happened can never be proved, but such things never lend themselves to proof. Somehow the boy made it 150 yards over rough terrain and up 13 steps and then opened the door to his house. Says Dr. Nikum, "From a medical standpoint, I don't know how he could have done it, but Mark knows with absolute certainty." Mark Durance is a quiet boy. With a direct and attentive gaze, he possesses a calmness that Dr. Nikum describes as stoic. "No single medical procedure brought him around," says Dr. Nikum, "only the ceaseless energy of many people. He's a tough little guy, and he comes from strong people," concludes Nikum. "What brought him through was a lot of hard work and a lot of praying." Numerous skin grafting operations await Mark as doctors work to rebuild the tissue in his leg and foot. However, Dr. Nikum believes that Mark will suffer no lasting disability. Mark, moreover, is eager to return to the backcountry with Bobo and his BB gun. When he grows up, he hopes to be a farmer and so he can work on the land he loves. Mark's parents are deeply thankful for the doctors and nurses. They also wonder about the kindly Haitian farm worker. "I don't know what would have happened without that man," says Debbie. "By the time I went to thank him, he was gone. We never knew his name." Mark understands that he goes forward in this life with a very special blessing, the sure knowledge that as a child he was held in the hands of God. When I read that story, all kinds of things came into my mind. One was the parallel to the emergency that we had with Darren about 8 years ago. I thought about that Haitian farm worker and how we've seen and heard of many experiences of somebody just like that. Somebody that has stopped and helped somebody else in need. And I thought about, how does the rest of the world look at a story like this? How many people are there that would read that story would believe it? Do you believe it? I do. But it's easy for us to believe something like that because we believe in angels. We believe in a God that is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, I think there's a lot of other Christian people in this world that believe in angels. I think there's a lot of people that believe in miraculous healings. They've seen them. We've seen them. And we've seen them places other than the Church of Christ. Which again reaffirms to me, we do not have a corner on the market, on the Spirit of God. There are people all over this world that feel the presence of the Spirit of God from time to time. There's no doubt in my mind. But what we do have that nobody else in this world has is that precious gospel. Now, how do we get it from us to them? You know, Jesus says in John, he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And one of the most important things that he emphasized, because it was the last thing he said in the Gospels, was to go and preach unto all nations. That is such a huge task for this insignificant group of people that is here in this room and that represents the Church of Christ throughout this land, throughout the world. We're not going to do it by any efforts that we have. We believe in a God of miracles. That same spirit that our brother Don McIndoe talked about last week that helped Nephi overcome his weaknesses to get the plates, to give him instruction in the things to do, and to help him throughout their whole entire life and throughout the history of these people that are recorded in these books that we have. Without the Spirit of God, they're nothing. And without discernment of the Spirit of God, we have the situation that we have today. You know, tomorrow there's millions of people in this world who are expecting to be raptured. You know, it might be funny, But it's sad. It's sad that we can't show them what we have because of our inabilities, because perhaps they don't humble themselves to listen when we do show it to them. Brothers and sisters, pray for opportunities that we might be the people that can be used by God to take this gospel that we have and we cherish so much to take it to the rest of the world. We have been chosen to do that. I want to bring out one point here that we covered in our Sunday school class this morning. I had about a dozen scriptures again that I was going to bring out. Doesn't seem like I get to them very much anymore. But I want to use this one. It's in 16th chapter of Alma. And Brian told us a little bit this morning about Korihor and what happened to him. But I want to read in the 67th verse what happened to him before he was struck dumb. And Korihor said, "But behold, the devil hath deceived me. For he appeared unto me in the form of an angel, and said unto me, Go and reclaim this people, for they have all gone astray after an unknown God." If an angel appeared to you and said, "Go and reclaim this people, for they have all gone astray after an unknown God," would you know? Would you be humble enough and dedicated enough and knowledgeable enough of the scriptures to know whether that was an angel? In this case, it was the form of an angel. It was the devil that deceived Korihor. But how close that is to other situations where God has revealed himself to man. And the Spirit of God has spoken to individuals. There isn't very much difference. It's very easy to see how the rest of this world can be deceived. And they are. They're deceived. They're not out there. The rest of this Christian world is not out there believing in the rapture because they they're bad people. They believe the way they do because they don't know any better. They're out there, and here we are with this fullness of the gospel that we have. We all know and we want and know that we have to get this to them, but how in the world are we going to do it? These people that for the most part are people that are as dedicated to their beliefs as you and I. They're not bad people out there, they're good people that are deceived. And we can see by this how easy it is to be deceived. We can see by the actions of Joseph Smith, who felt the Spirit of God and was moved by the Spirit of God, and then allowed perhaps the same angel that revealed himself to Korihor, revealed himself to Joseph Smith later on when he started introducing things that weren't right. There is not that big a difference. If you don't have all these other things to judge and to determine the Spirit of God, there can't be, because I've seen brothers right in this Church of Christ who stand and say things opposite. And they say that it was revealed to them by the Spirit of God. And there are things that are 180 degrees opposite of each other. They're not doing those things intentionally. But it is so easy to be deceived. Let's pray for opportunities and learn enough about this gospel that we can be the ones not just called but chosen to fulfill these scriptures that are written. If this rapture doesn't take place tomorrow, there's going to be a lot of disillusioned people. There's going to be a lot of people that are against religion that are going to mock it and mock Christians in general. Every day that goes by, it's going to get harder and harder for us to present the story that we have without us praying and recognizing and making ourselves available for presenting this gospel story that we know and love. There's so much more to it. I'd like to present just one more thought. And this is in Matthew. And it's about Peter. Jesus spoke a lot to Peter. Plus Peter did some writing, and a lot of the writers in the New Testament spoke about Peter. And I'd like to start in the 16th chapter of Matthew. Starting with the 13th verse. And Jesus speaking, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he saith unto them, "But who say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And I believe, and I think most of us believe, that rock that he's referring to is the revelation from God to Peter. Here we see where the Spirit of God revealed to Peter. Not the teachings that Christ had given to him, but the Spirit of God. And just a few verses down, in the 23rd verse, Jesus, speaking to Peter again, after Peter, well, I'll start with 22. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." This is after Christ told him about that he's going to be killed. But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me." Here's Jesus speaking to Peter, telling him to get thee behind me, Satan. And I thought that was awful harsh for Jesus to say that to him. Then I want to read the final part of this message that I'm trying to convey right now. And that is in now there's two more scriptures. The 22nd chapter of Luke. Verse 32. And Jesus says to Peter, "But I have prayed for thee." Now again, let me back up. Verse 31. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Peter has walked with Christ for several years. And Christ says to him, "When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Peter, up until that time, most of what he knew was the teaching that Christ had given to him in the flesh. And now the final part of that in John 21st chapter. The 15th verse. And this is after Christ's resurrection. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me more than these?" He saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He saith unto him, "Feed my lambs." He saith to him again the second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me?" He saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He saith unto him, "Feed my sheep." He saith unto him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me?" Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, "Lovest thou me?" And he said unto him, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." Jesus saith unto him, "Feed my sheep." This was Jesus after his resurrection, speaking to Peter. The point that I wanted to make in these last three scriptures was Jesus himself, in walking and talking and teaching Peter, did not get the message through to Peter that God had revealed to Peter and that Jesus himself was able to get through to Peter to have him become the teacher and the disciple that he wanted him to be. After his resurrection, he spoke to him and helped then do that conversion that was talked about there in Luke. Because then he acknowledges that Peter is ready to feed his sheep. Each of us have an obligation. The ministry of the church to feed the sheep of the church. And Jesus has sheep all over this world. Some of them are not members of this church yet. I mean, most of them aren't. And that is where all the rest of us come in. We're called to be witnesses. In Isaiah, the 43rd chapter, it says, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord." Let's be good witnesses and pray for opportunities to take the story that we have to all the world, to all nations, to our own nation. We're to take the Book of Mormon to the house of Israel. And we're to take this fullness of the gospel that we have to all those that will listen, no matter who or where or when. That means we have to be ready, no matter who God chooses or where He chooses to do it or when He chooses. It might not be our time schedule. It might be His. It might be that He picks one of you to be instrumental in dealing with another individual who is a humble individual and a misled individual who has been deceived by the teaching of man, because it is easy to do. Let's be ready to take advantage of those opportunities when they come to us. Thank you.
My dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time we have spent here this day, especially this time we've had this evening. We thank You, Lord, for the message that was brought to our hearts. We pray, Lord, that You might open opportunities within each of our lives, that we might be able to tell others of Thy gospel. We pray, Lord, that You'd bless us in our understanding, that we might grow in our knowledge of Thee and in the gospel, Lord, for we have much need to grow in Thy knowledge. We pray, Lord, that You might be with those that are yet sick and afflicted. We pray, Lord, for each one, Lord, that's seeking for the truth, that You'd help them to find it. That You might help us to be a faithful witness wherever we might be. We pray, Lord, that You might bless this work, especially the work in Yucatan, in Europe, wherever there are those that are isolated, Lord, we pray that You might call more laborers into Thy vineyard, where there are great needs there. We pray now that You'd continue with us throughout this week. Strengthen our hearts daily, we pray, and help us that our love might grow. Most of all, Lord, help us that we might be those that have a portion of Thy Spirit ever with us. And we ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen.